So that's the picture that we come into chapter 3 with. And we have a situation where Adam can choose to follow God and continue in obedience to the revealed will and word of God, or he can follow his own way. As we saw last time, he chose to go his own path. He decided not to follow God's law, and he rebelled against that. Today, what we're going to do is cover that the judgment and go through the rest of those. There's some pretty interesting nuances that happen, as we've seen before in the text, so we'll get after it. What I would like to do is assign some reading. I've been deficient at that. So first off, we're going to read Genesis 3, 9 through 24. And who would like to read the first half of that, 9 through 17, and then 18 through 24? Don't make eye contact unless you want to actually read, or now I'll start assigning. All right, Liz. Cool, you can read 9 through 17, and Chris, 18 through 24. Yes, thank you.
And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. On thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between my seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life.
Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us now, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the
Okay, and I'd like to assign some reading, Hosea 6:7, first off, that Alan and Abigail, can you get, Abigail, can you get Psalm 72:17 and, right, William, how about Galatians 3:16? And I think I've got, yeah, a couple of more here from the fourth ones. Anybody? Bruce is looking at me, so. Romans 15, 12 through 21. And Jesse, how about 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 25? And I think that rounds out the list. Okay. The judgment. What happens is we start at the low level, we work up, and as we've covered through verse 13, and now we're going to talk about the judgment that comes on all the players as a result of the sin that was committed. So the serpent ends up being cursed and ends up on his belly, eating the dust. And then we get into the human beings. Now, it's interesting to note that when we talk about the curse that comes on the human beings, that the point of entry of that curse is going to be the original mandate that God gave them. And so if we reference back to that mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, now we're going to see that the woman and the man are going to have, be cursed in that particular area. So, the woman on her labor. So, to be fruitful and multiply, she has to be able to have children. She is the one who is the life giver, the pinnacle of creation, and, now in her childbearing, she is going to, some of the versions will say greatly increase, multiply the pain in childbearing. I think that linguistically, the point is here that there's going to be pain where there wasn't pain before. And not to get into the discussion of whether pain is a good thing or a bad thing, but the text doesn't really, even though in the English, if we say greatly increase or multiply, that implies that there was pain there to begin with. I think, I'm not a Hebrew linguist, I'm reading the guys, C. John Collins, who said that is not the point, at least in the Hebrew. You don't get that connotation that goes in the English. So there's a significant increase, or there's pain where there wasn't pain before, and in pain you shall bring forth children. So now, and we know over the history of humankind that this has been an area where lots of people have experienced lots and lots of pain. Just as an example, John Owen, he and his wife had 11 kids. 10 of them didn't make it out of infancy or early childhood. The last one ended up dying when she was in her 20s. So that is, I would say, as an example, that is actually in the history of mankind, that is actually more typical than we would like to think in our present day and age, when, you know, we complain about miscarriages, but rightfully so. Death is not, something that we accept, but it's because of the fallen nature, not that it is natural in the original sense. So, so we're going to increase, and there will be pain in childbearing, and the desire of the woman is going to be for the man. This isn't a sexual desire, okay? The desire is, if we start looking at this, that same word is desire, is the same word that later on, that sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is going to be for Cain, and sin's desire is going to be to grab hold of Cain. And in fact, that is what happens. That same word is what is used here. In other words, the desire is going to be for, we might say, the husband's position, or the husband's standing, or the husband in his representative position that she would want to grab hold of, that even though that was not her position to begin with. And what the curse ends up doing is this: the curse itself ends up driving a wedge in between the serpent and the human beings, so that now we're drawn away, or the woman, the man are drawn away from Satan because of that pain and that childbearing. We're drawn away from that serpent. On the man, it's also at his point. He's supposed to be able to take dominion. He's supposed to be guarding and keeping. He's supposed to do the Shamar and Abad. And he is supposed to be laboring, and that labor would be fruitful labor. But now, what is it going to bring forth? It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. So the question is, where did Adam sin? Hosea 6:7 answers that nicely for us. Adam, exactly, and I was going to translate that, even though I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Adam is the word, and there's other translations that indicate that it is Adam who transgressed the covenant. We've already said that he, understanding, being there with God in the garden, being able to see who God is in his glory, and understanding the nature of God, would have understood that covenant, at least in a small way. And he transgressed that covenant. He went against that covenant, that agreement, that relationship, we say, with God. We talked last time about the Yahweh Elohim, and that's the title that God is going to use of himself from here on. So it's no longer just the mighty God, but it is the relational God. So we will see that as we go through. The curse on the earth, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. It's not going to bring forth the full abundance, the full capability that it is capable of. And yet, we note here also that even in the curse, that there is productivity. God didn't say, okay, it's like a bug, squish you guys out, plan B, let's go to the next group. What he did was he gave Adam and Eve the ability to work the ground, even though it won't bring forth fruit. It will still, even though it won't bring forth the full measure of fruit, it will still be able to bring forth fruit. But he's going to have to work. He's going to have to work more diligently. And he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. And the curse comes on Adam's race. So, there you go. So there's the chief of sinners right there. And the chief of sinners married a sinner. And the two sinners had more sinners. And those sinners had more sinners. And we get a chance to see that Adam's fallen nature is transmitted to the rest of human beings. We are all affected by the fall because of our covenant head, as we've discussed before. So the word here is seed or offspring. The King James uses the word seed, and the ESV uses the word offspring. The difficulty with this particular word is it's a collective noun. But it's a very important topic to the book of Genesis and even to the Old Testament. It's used 59 times in the book of Genesis alone. And so you have this very emphatic emphasis on the continuing generations and on that word seed. Okay, so work with me here. I'm going to take us through some scripture passages. It's going to be a detour, but I will bring it back at the end to where we're going here. So there's a singular, there's a plural. And in the singular still doesn't mean that we've actually solved the issue, that we are actually talking about one seed. Okay? So we talk about seed, we talk about offspring, and there's a plurality, there's also a singularity that can be vectored by the text to give us what is actually being said. So, John, you want to read this, or can you read that from the back row there? Here's Genesis 22. This is Abraham. We're going to come back to Abraham, and I'm using Abraham as a vignette. I'm using him to be able to make a point. So, like I said, we're taking the detour. This is after almost sacrificing Isaac, or in his mind, he had already sacrificed Isaac. And so, this is the blessing that ends up coming upon Abraham as a result of passing the test, if you will.
I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.
Okay.
You have obeyed my voice.
Thank you. So, I've highlighted the word offspring. It's the same word throughout. It's the same number throughout. And yet you can see here that there's a bit of confusion in the, what are we referring to? Are we referring to many, or are we referring to one? And so, in the green, your offspring will be as the stars of heaven. That's obviously plural. There's going to be a multitude of the offspring of Adam, those that by faith come to Christ. And your offspring, now we're starting to talk about singularity, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so, If you take this particular passage and you go to Psalm 72:17, then we get the just listen for the words of that particular passage. Yeah. Okay. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. So, there's a vector. This is, if Bruce was in the room, well, Bruce is not in the room, but I'll still point up, this is one of his favorites. And right before is the waving waves of grain about the continuing expansion of the church. And that multitude that is out there. But they are blessed in him. And this is very messianic. This is pointed towards, directly towards the Messiah. And now we get to the explanation that Paul has of this text and how it comes into the New Testament and Paul's understanding of this. So, Galatians 3, sorry.
3:16.
Yep.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but as of and to your seed.
Okay. And again, the ESV using offspring, offspring's offspring. And so the vector of that points directly to Christ. And as now we go back to Genesis 3:15, what we have is a pointing of that to the he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So what are we talking about? We're talking about Christ. And so that's the explanation. That's where we're going in the history of redemption. I thought about putting on here the Bladensburg cross. It had the Bladensburg cross in Maryland there. Austin and Beth live about 10 minutes from that cross. We went and looked at that cross. The Supreme Court just ruled and said that they can keep their cross on public land. I don't understand that one, but there's a sidetrack. But it had an American flag. I knew that John wouldn't want me to put an American flag on there. But here's the bottom line on this particular passage. This is the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. The first indication of the good news. What we have is, this is the hope of redemption in small form, in nascent form. The book of beginnings, we're talking about beginnings, and we're talking about the history of redemption. So creation, fall, redemption, and here in Genesis 3:15, we have that, and we have the first mention of that and the pointing of that. Even though, as we know, this will continue to unfold, it will be more specific in terms of the revelation of God. The patriarchs will have more information as they go along, but we still have, even here at the beginning, a pointing towards Christ from the actual text. So we go into that parallel between Adam and Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. And now I told you we were going to go back to Romans 5. So the first Adam was tempted. He failed. He failed miserably. He failed quickly. And in him all mankind falls. And then we have the explanation from Romans 5, other places as well, that Christ was successful. But let's take a look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. That's you.
Okay, I thought it was 15:25. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is not law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment falling on one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ.
Okay, and to answer the question of verse 18, so we don't get stuck on a sidetrack. A very, very, very brief and therefore bad overview of Romans. Romans 1, Gentiles can't get in. Romans 2, the Jews can't get in. Romans 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no one righteous, no, not one. Chapter 4, Abraham and the introduction of the concept of faith. So what are we talking about when we come to all mankind? We're talking about all the people groups of the earth. So, and Paul is making the distinction here between the first man, Adam. I'm sorry. That was pretty rough, wasn't it? The first man, Adam, who sinned, and the second man, Adam, who, was, successful in, well, just a second. And the second Adam, who ended up, because of his obedience, made many righteous. Okay, and now we can go to the 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45. I would always commend, as our pastor would, 1 Corinthians 15 for afternoon thoughts on a Sabbath and thinking about that one. But here specifically, I'm just trying to make the connection between between Adam and Jesus. Okay. I don't know why Jesus allowed himself to be called the last Adam, the one through whom creation was made, the one who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, allowed himself to be compared with Adam and to be called the last Adam. So, but that's what Scripture titles him, so that we can have that comparison and so that we can see what Adam lost, then Christ regained. Okay. How are we doing? We doing good so far? Okay. Eve. Eve means, it sounds like the Hebrew word for living. It has that emphasis on the emphasis of what's going to come from Eve's body, the rest of humanity. And it's important to note that Adam is the one who names her. I have in my mind this idea of the Iliad and the Odyssey. In the Odyssey, when Odysseus is talking to the Cyclops and he calls himself no man, you know, and then when he ends up poking him in the eye with the thing, he ends up saying, you know, no man has, what did Adam call his wife before he named her Eve? There's one of those questions we can ask the Lord when we get to heaven. How did he refer to her? I just, you know, wow. Okay, that's how he referred to her. But it's Adam who names his wife, and he names his wife the mother, the one through whom all of the living are going to come. In other words, here's the point, that he believed what God had just said. In the curse, there was a blessing, and that there would be, in fact, in bearing children, in the bearing of children, in other words, you have to bear children in order to have the pain that goes with the childbearing, but he sees the implication of that. And he says, I believe what God has said, and I'm going to name my wife Eve. This, of course, is another nail in the coffin of there's no pre-hominids, there's no evolution going on here. If Eve is the starting point, then you can't have others that ended up being, in an evolutionary way, end up being part of the human genealogy, that all of us can trace our genetics back to Adam and Eve. So, okay, we're almost there. They're thrown out of the garden, and that's the, in addition to what they have been given already, then they're thrown out. Why? Because they knew good and evil. They knew evil even more than, than God knew evil. They knew evil experientially. And now the more that was promised by the serpent became far less. They were banished from paradise. That's the word in the Septuagint. The Greek word is paradisus. That's where we get our word paradise. So it has a direct reference back to the garden. And when we think about what was lost in paradise, what was lost in the garden, we think about that word and all of the English implications of that word. And we note that it was where God dwelt with man. Later on, we're going to see in redemptive history, God only comes down once a year into the tabernacle, into the temple. Here, he dwelt with man. His Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, dwelt with man in the garden. And immediately that is lost. He feels estranged from God. It impacts that relationship. The covenant is broken. And now we no longer have that direct connectedness, that direct access to God. We have to have a mediator. And the angel or angels end up guarding the entrance back into the garden. They are shamar. They're guarding what Adam was supposed to do. That's what the angels now have to do. They have to guard from sin. They have to guard. Sin cannot come back into the garden. So the angel or angels are guarding the way to back into Eden, and they are evicted. Where are they evicted to? They're evicted to where Adam was made from the dust. They go back to that area, and now he's going to have to forge his living thorns and thistles out of the dust and back to where he came from. But God, in his mercy, ends up providing a covering for them. The fig leaves that they tried to so impotently wear in front of God to be able to cover their nakedness and shame, now God, in his mercy, provides a covering for them. Once again, showing the mercy of God, showing that God is providing for them. This is the God who provides, even in their sin, even in our sins, he provides for them. We also see the devastating effects of sin. And in order to be able to provide skins for Adam and Eve, what God has to do is he has to sacrifice. They have not, you know, we can't, we as human beings can't go back to the point before when we didn't see blood, but there's a natural revulsion to blood. There's a lot of people that don't like to get shots because blood might come out. Or we think about, what is the statistics that we've seen X number of murders by the time you're 14 years old. That thought is, we're used to seeing bodies that are opened up. Adam and Eve are not. They aren't used to seeing the absolute devastation that comes with a whole animal having to be opened up and had the skin taken off of it. And so that devastation and the destruction is a very real and vivid picture to them of the effects, the direct effects that of their fall and what it took for God to be able to provide for them in terms of clothing. Also of note is the fact that these are rough garments. These are not smooth garments. This isn't silk. It's not, polyester or whatever the latest type of cloth is. It's certainly not cotton. So also another reminder to them of their humanness and their sinfulness and what it takes to provide for them. Okay. Thoughts or questions?
These verses are so packed, but I just thought I would point out that the sovereignty of God in saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There is not a natural enmity between mankind and Satan. God puts an enmity there. He in effect blesses Eve before he pronounces the pain.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Calvin also brought up that there's a natural aversion to snakes. I don't know how far I want to take that. I was out mowing Jeannie was mowing the yard, and I happened to see a little, garter snake. So I go and grab the snake and take a dominion. And I'm walking the snake back into the backyard, and Jeannie sees me, and she's like, ends up going in the opposite direction. She absolutely hates snakes. But I think I'll agree with Calvin and say that there's probably something to that. Henry first.
You were wondering about why it's called the last Adam. Well, the way that you instinctively were wording it earlier, like first Adam, second Adam, well, that implies there could be, you know, that phrasing implies there could be a third Adam, which could undo it again, and then there could be a fourth Adam. By saying last Adam, it is finished.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. Yeah. Abigail.
Mm.
You mean how the commentators emphasize that? I happen to say it. I happen to be a spokesperson, but yeah. Right. And so then, in the midst of pain, the pain of childbearing, then she still has that hope. So, that's true. That's very good. Other thoughts? Alan's comment is spot on. There's way more here that we could talk about. This is a reduction down, and but still a lot of good information there. And it's interesting how you can keep on reading Genesis and continue to see lots and lots of nuance and meaning and importance to our book of beginnings.